Open your Bibles, please, to the Old Testament, to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, in chapter 16. I'm not going to read the entire chapter. There are 63 verses in it. It is one of the longer sections in Ezekiel. In fact, it's longer than six of the minor prophets, just one chapter of this book. And so it is a very major and significant chapter in the book of Ezekiel. I want to read in your hearing the first 14 verses. Let us pray and then we'll read the Word of God. Father, we are so grateful that we can glorify your name by our own lives. Lord Christ transformed lives, lives that reflect Christ by the Holy Spirit. We know that the Son came to glorify you, and the work of the Spirit is to magnify Christ. And we know that in the magnification of Jesus Christ, you are glorified. Father, we desire that you would be magnified again through your word. We pray, Lord, that you would be exalted and lifted up, not only in our minds, but in our affections, and Lord God, in all our volition. Lord, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the whole of them. We thank you, Lord God, for the words that are sometimes easier to take, and we are grateful, Lord, for the hard words. Father, help us to be people who are receptive to all your whole counsel. And so as we come to words that may be difficult in the book of Ezekiel, especially in this chapter, Father, we pray that you will give us hearts that are inclined to listen and to respond, to understand. Teach us. And Lord, show us your glory. Show us your grace. Show us your holiness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, Live. I said to you while you were in your blood, Live. I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet, and I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. Let us pray again. Father, we have sung songs of worship, which is our expression of adoration and affection and our commitment to you and our acknowledgement that you are our Maker and our Redeemer and that you are our treasure and our delight. Father, we come and we pray that you will help us now as we consider your truth to realize how precious that relationship with you is that Christ himself has purchased by his own blood. And that, Lord, we would prize it above all other relationships, that we would treasure it as you treasure it. Lord, I pray that you will help me and grant me grace to speak as I ought to speak. And Lord God, your people, the grace to hear as they ought to hear. Lord, show mercy to us this evening as we gather, as we continue to worship under your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord takes his relationship with his people very seriously. It is not a matter of indifference to the Lord, our relationship with him and his to us. He is a God whom we are told in the Old Testament is very jealous for his people. He says, I am a jealous God. He's jealous for our affections. He's jealous for the relationship which he enters into us. And there is probably no chapter in the scriptures that makes this as plain of the jealousy of God for the relationship of his people than what we have in chapter 16 of Ezekiel's prophecy. It is an extended metaphor of a broken relationship. It is an extended picture of spiritual unfaithfulness, spiritual prostitution, spiritual harlotry and whoredom. It is a picture that speaks of God's grace extended, God's grace rejected and despised, God's grace suspended, and yet God's grace continued to a wayward spouse. And in this chapter, we will see how precious that relationship is to God, the relationship he has with us. This is an impassioned statement, all of chapter 16. It is the impassioned statement of what we might call, if we can use it of God, a wounded lover. God, as the lover of his people, is wounded by the unfaithfulness of his bride. The language here, if you read it in the original Hebrew, and if you open it up, would find that it's very, very graphic. Most of our translations are very euphemistic. They tone it down quite a bit. In some areas, it's almost semi-pornographic. The rabbis would not read Ezekiel 16 in their congregations. Because of the very language that is used here. Some of you young kids might say, if you understood it in its original form, it's gross. And it is. The language here in many places, the allusions here are very gross. This is probably at best an R-rated sermon. It could be X-rated, but we will not X-rate this sermon. We will leave it here and try to deal with its very strong language in a delicate way as much as we can. But it is designed to be graphic. It is designed to be gross. It is designed that way because God wants to communicate through the prophet the depth of his divine passion for the relationship with his people. And he wants to challenge the complacency of his hearers in terms of their own relationship with him. This is much of our short-sightedness, our own humanity, is that we do not see our relationship with God the way he sees his relationship with us. We do not take it as seriously as he does. We do not value it as highly as he does. And what chapter 16 does is show you how much he values that relationship. He is jealous for it. We know in our own lives, or maybe in our family lives, or in the life of our church family, or in the history of our own family lives, that there is nothing that wrecks the emotions, that does savage work to the emotions like marital breakup and marital infidelity. That there is nothing that just seems to just leave an awful effect throughout all of one's life. It hurts to be betrayed. It hurts to be deserted. It hurts to send out love and have it unrequited. It hurts to pour out all of your favors upon someone and to find that they themselves are thinking of someone else and going after someone else. And we understand that. In our society, in our culture, there's kind of this tendency to kind of take away, try to somehow smooth over the effects of something that really was always designed to hurt. Something that was always we ought to feel a guilt and shame about, and that is the guilt when we betray someone else. The shame of breaking up a covenant commitment. But our society tries to make all those things smooth, tries to mull it over, but God will not. And he brings it to bear to us in chapter 16. It comes in the context, you see, of Ezekiel's messages to the exiles in Chaldea. They are looking back to that favored city of God as they sought Jerusalem. The city of God's favor, blessed and beautiful Zion, perfect in beauty. And they had such affinity and affection for her that they began, I'm sure, to find it hard to take Ezekiel's messages that fair city would be destroyed. It was hard for them to take maybe the metaphor that God had already given them in Ezekiel 15, which we didn't cover, that basically that beautiful city is a useless vine. So useless that she's good for nothing but to be burned in the fire. And they said, no, she can't be that bad. And so what God does is he takes now an extended metaphor of chapter 16 to convince them that, oh yes, you need to see my bride as I really see her. You need to understand that the very descriptions that I have given of her and the very judgment that she shall find is certainly warranted. Jerusalem the golden is not. She is Jerusalem the whore. She is Jerusalem the harlot. And this is all set against the backdrop of divine mercy and grace. You see, if it wasn't for the first 14 verses of chapter 16, we might see God as just someone who is capricious, harsh, that acts without any kind of wisdom at all. But we understand that all that takes place here takes place out of a bond of commitment that God himself entered into with this city. And so I want to open up what I might call a CD expose, a tabloid section of the scriptures in Ezekiel 16. She has spurned divine love and sought other lovers. And this is going to be a bitter, bitter portrayal. It's like maybe you've heard the man or the woman that has been spurned and who has been found their spouse to be unfaithful. Now here they come and they sit on your couch and they begin to lament. They begin to speak, first of all, of the past, of the blessed memories. And then they begin and they go out into the very charges, the crimes that were committed that struck at the very heart of the relationship. And then God will come off of the couch and declare what he will do with his errant bride. Not only in judgment, but in restoration. And so I want us to consider this, and I hope I can deal with it faithfully. First of all, I'm taking up verses 3 through 14, and I'm looking at these pictures of the Lord God, because it is the Lord God, and I want us to see him first as the kind lover. The Lord God is a kind lover. This is a picture of grace extended. Verses 3 through 14 is a picture of the Lord as a kind lover, a picture of grace extended. This to me is much like that glorious chapter, one of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament, Hosea 11, where the Lord himself takes his people and just this tender picture of nurturing them from their youth, teaching them to walk, lifting the yoke off of their necks, feeding them and leading them and drawing them with cords of love and the cords of a man. It is this picture of the tender mercies of the Lord. It is a picture of grace. It's one of the most vivid pictures of grace that we find in the Old Testament. Some of you may remember, some of you young people may have seen it, My Fair Lady, with Audrey Hepburn and I think it was Rex Harrison. And you remember Rex Harrison played that snobbish phonetics professor by the name of Henry Higgins. And Henry Higgins, on a wager, said he could take some kind of street flower urchin and just turn her into a lady of high society. And so they find that little Eliza Doolittle with that strong Cockney accent, and they take her, and he begins to nurture her and begins to train her that she will be a lady. She will be. And that's what he seeks to do. Now, of course, as he seeks to do that, he himself is basically unthinking and a self-centered manipulator. He has no heart for her. But this is a My Fair Lady story. Here is the Lord looking upon some low street urchin who has been abandoned. Not a Henry Higgins figure as the Lord himself, but one who is full of grace and full of mercy. And when we see it, he begins, as he opens up this lament of unfaithfulness, he begins to take out, as it were, the old pictures. He begins to open the photo album. He begins to go with the old love letters. He begins to recount the days of courtship and the days of betrothal. He begins to recount the days of his mercy and favor to her. And he reminds her of her past. He says to Jerusalem, verse 3, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. You had no special roots or privilege. You were no specially divine favored city. You were simply a Canaanite city of pagan origins. And even as you came into existence and even as you lived, you were basically neglected. Even from your birth, notice verse 4. You didn't find the normal care that was given by a parent to the child. You didn't find that just very primary care, the basest care that was given to a newborn. No, you were unpitied. No one looked with pity on you. Nobody had compassion on you. You were filthy. You were neglected. You were abandoned. And notice not only that, but you really had no future at all. You were thrown into the open field. You were left to die to exposure. You know, we read about these things, don't we? In our papers, we read about mamas who will take their little babies that are born and just wrap them in bags and throw them into dumpsters. And in a certain sense, God is saying, that's what you were. You were just an abandoned fetus. You yourself, there, the normal parental care and compassion in your case was gone. Whoever your parents were, they abandoned you and neglected you. They threw you out. Nobody wanted you. You were destined to die of exposure. And now notice what the Lord says. And you see it twice in the scriptures here in this beautiful picture of grace. Verse 6, when I passed by you and saw you. Verse 8, when I passed by you and saw you. You know what I think of when I read of those terms, when I passed by you and saw you? I'm reminded of Luke chapter 10. I'm reminded of the story of the Good Samaritan. Who is the one who is my neighbor? Who shows mercy? And in a certain sense, it just echoes in my mind. God is the very pattern for the one who will not pass by the needy and the unpitied, the lowly, the filthy, the discarded, the despised, the helpless. He says, I passed by and I saw you. And notice now, he sees her just squirming in the pool of her placental remains. There she was, just squirming around, and it's full of mercy and compassion. The Lord looks upon this pitiful scene. He sees this little discarded infant, and instead of the sentence of death which her parents had pronounced upon her, God pronounces upon her the sentence, live. Live, I said to you while you were in your blood. Live. These are effect words of adoption. I saw you dying and I said, live. And I took you into my care. God, by his grace, adopted this city. She wasn't anything in and of herself. It was simply the mercy and the compassion of God. And he says, live. And it is a glorious thing. These are words of commitment, a dedication to be her life saver, to enable her to have life, to enjoy it in all of its fullness and all of its good fortune under his care. I took you and made you mine. I adopted you. And notice he just nurtured her to adolescent maturity. I made you numerous or great like the plants of the field. You grew and you prospered under me. You grew up, you became tall, and you reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Where you were naked and bare in your infant need, now she became naked and bare in her adolescent sexual maturity. Now there is another need. Not the need now to be cared for, but now the need to be taken in and owned and married. And so then he says again in another glorious act and allusion to his grace and kindness to his people. He says, I passed by you and I saw you. It wasn't that he'd ever left her, but now again the overtures of grace are beginning to fall upon her. And behold, you were at the time for love. You were at the time for marriage commitment. And notice what he says. I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. Not an act just simply of charity. But it was an act of marital commitment. It was by the covering of her nakedness, it was symbolic that now he was entering into a new relationship of care and provision. He was marrying her. He had adopted her in her young age, and now he marries her. And he enters into covenant with her. And notice, though, so that you became mine. Not mine as some kind of possession like Eliza Doolittle was in the hands of Henry Higgins. Something to be played with and toyed with. Something just simply to be displayed for the purpose of showing how wonderful he was. But someone who was his for the purpose of being divinely cared for and cherished. You're mine that I may take care of you. You're mine that I may lavish you with my grace. And notice, verses 9 through 13 are just simply the results of his compassion and love toward her. She was washed, she was clothed, she was fed, she was beautified. She became by his grace, as he says in verse 13, exceedingly beautiful. Basically what he did is he enriched her. And it's the whole picture, you see, of God taking the children of Israel into covenant with himself. And then beginning to prosper them, leading them through the desert, bringing them into the land of promise. Appointing over them godly leaders, granting them David and Solomon. And beginning to enrich their borders, beginning to fill their coffers. There was a physical and spiritual blessing just laid upon the land by his grace. And it was all his grace. It was all his goodness. It was all on account of his mercy and love toward this bride. She who was the abandoned pagan child now became the princess bride who was the adoration and admiration of the world. Your fame just spread. You became a trophy of the grace of God, a witness to his marvelous power. A showcase of divine splendor. Beloved, that is the picture the way it is. The reality behind that picture I described. The reality behind that picture is God taking this nation that was less than nations, this nation that was not very many, and multiplying them and making them prosperous. But this is the reality behind this is also the grace of God with all his people. Beloved, he has married us. He has adopted us. He has looked upon us in our helplessness, in our need, in our filthiness. He has looked upon us and adopted us. He has made us his by his grace. He has married us through Christ. He has sealed his love by a new covenant that cannot be broken. And he has lavished his grace upon us to transform us and to beautify us. This is the very picture, you see, the very early picture of his love. The Lord is a kind lover, and we see a picture of grace extended. But then we move on to verses 15 to 34. And here we see the Lord God as a jilted lover. The Lord God is a jilted, or we could say offended, lover. This is a picture of grace despised. This is a picture of grace rejected and the wicked response of the people. The picture of divine marital blessing, tender sweetness is broken up by the wicked unfaithfulness of marital betrayal. Notice verses 15 and 16. It's interesting as we look at the language, this language of the Lord saying, I passed by and saw you, I passed by and saw you. And then we have the awful but of verse 15, but you. I saw but you. But you trusted in your beauty. You trusted in the very things. You trusted in the grace gifts, and you forgot the grace giver. You looked upon what you were by my grace, and you began to find confidence in yourself. And you played the harlot. You prostituted yourself because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. And you took some of your clothes made for yourself, high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never have come about nor happened. This is a picture now. This is a picture of the Lord's pained, indignant charge that he has to make against a bride whom he has cared for. And now he has to speak about her and the way that she has acted. She became so intoxicated with her beauty, she forgot her husband who had beautified her. And now it's just an awful charge that he has to make. She takes the things that God has given to her. She's taken her wealth. She's taken her beauty. And she begins to pour them on other idols. It's an amazing thing. I was trying to think about a picture that we might get of the horrendous nature of this particular crime. It would be like a husband finding out that the watch that he gave to his wife for an anniversary gift had been hawked to buy her lover a pair of shoes. The very watch that I bought for my wife, the diamond watch on that special anniversary she takes, she sells it for the purpose of buying a gift for her lover. It's the whole idea of this great offense. She took the God-given prosperity and she produced and pampered her idols. God said this should have never have happened. And notice he says, not only that, you didn't just simply take the grace gifts that I gave you, the prosperity of your land, but it says you took the best gifts. You took your children. You took your children and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Most likely, you know when this began? It began under Solomon. When Solomon erected the first altar to Molech, the god of the big mouth and fire, to which people who were devoted to Molech, trying to satisfy and appease his Amorite wives, building this altar in which little children were thrown into the fire and consumed, child sacrifice. You took the best gifts and you threw them in to your idols. In fact, will you notice, God says in verse 21, you slaughtered my children. Kind of interesting in the abortion debate, we talk about the rights of the children, we talk about the rights of the mamas. Have we ever talked about the right of God? You took my children and you sacrificed them to idols. You slaughtered my own. And behind it all, he says, behind all of this prostituting all of your gifts and devoting them to others, he says, this is what marked you. Besides all of this, it says you forgot. You didn't remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. You forgot what you were and you forgot what I did. But notice he goes on. This is kind of a descending scale in verses 23 through 29. When she began to kind of get tired of her religious idolatry, she began to go into illicit political alliances. She not only trusted in her beauty, but she began to trust in other nations rather than the living God. She began to trust in Egypt. She began to trust in Assyria. She began to trust in the Chaldeans. But notice the language that God says. Notice what God says and how he uses the language here. When we begin to divert ourselves and begin to commit ourselves to other trusts, he uses again very graphic language. It says you built yourselves, verse 25, you built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable. You spread your legs to every passerby. Now that is graphic. You were basically a wanton harlot. Whoever was willing, you were willing for. You flirted with idols, now you flirt with the nations. You want your day with the Egyptians, you want your day with the Assyrians, you want your day with the Chaldeans. You are a spiritual nymphomaniac. In fact, what does it say? And you're not even satisfied. You're running out of lovers. Notice it goes even farther. I mean, her activity, it's amazing. In verse 27, God says, you've embarrassed even the Philistines by your conduct. They're ashamed of your lewd conduct. But he even goes farther than this, verses 30 through 34. You're a bold-faced harlot, he says, and you're of the most perverse kind. First of all, you disdain money. Most prostitutes ask somebody to pay them. You don't. You will do your harlotries for free. Some harlots will have something to do with their husband. You'll have nothing to do with your husband and only receive strangers. And third, worst of all and most perverted of all, not only do you pour out your favors for free, you pay others so you can pour out your favors. Even prostitutes don't do that. It is a quite graphic and it is a quite ugly picture. You know, that's gross, isn't it? I mean, do you kind of, you know, I mean, I've been relatively restrained about the whole picture. Do you kind of get uncomfortable? How am I going to explain this to the kids? Man, this makes me squirm. This is embarrassing. This is disgusting. This is offensive. Beloved, that's what God wants us to understand. This is R-rated stuff. This is ugly and disgusting because sin is R-rated. It's ugly and disgusting. It is offensive. And only an R-rated account, as far as God is concerned, can give us a sense of how ugly and offensive and disgusting it is. We do not think of it that way. We think of our little foyers, of our little distractions, of our little affections that go off in other places. We do not think of them the way God thinks of them. And God will just set this picture in such a way that it will be set in our minds. I really, as I was thinking about it, I think with this backdrop, it gives us some sense and a better understanding of the words of God through James in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Listen to this. Listen to this against the backdrop of how God considers what took place in Ezekiel 16. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses! Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? It's not a light and trivial thing. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You see, beloved, we've got to get a sense. God is so jealous for this relationship that he never takes anyone who takes this relationship lightly himself. It's easy for us to forget our roots and his redeeming mercy. Beloved, we can't do it. She forgot, and she became puffed up with pride. We can't forget who we were when he looked upon us. We can't forget his love to us. But I want us to see, in the third place, the Lord God is a jealous lover. The Lord God is a jealous lover in verses 35 through 52. And I know these are large sections and they could be opened up. But this is a picture of grace suspended. This is a picture of grace suspended. The Lord God is a jealous lover. And as we come to this section, I want you to notice again how the sacred text opens it up. Therefore, verse 35. Therefore, verse 37. I passed by and saw you in grace, but you rejected my grace. Therefore. I am going to respond. I can't let my bride go on in her unfaithfulness. And beloved, as we see his act of judgment, it is simply his holy reaction against one who he has deeply loved. It is this holy reaction against the cheapening and corrupting of their relationship. Verses 35 through 37. Therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lewdness was poured out, and your nakedness uncovered through your harlotries with your lovers and with all your detestable idols, and because of the blood of your sons which you gave to idols. Every one of these things are just striking at the very heart of the relationship. Your poured out lewdness, your naked infidelity, your devotion to idols, and the sacrifice of your sons. Blow, 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 blow. Therefore, I'm going to gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even all those whom you loved and all those whom you hated, and I will gather them against you from every direction. And what is he going to do with that offensive bride? He's going to expose her to public humiliation. Verse 37. I'm going to expose your nakedness to them that they may see all your nakedness. You love to be exposed? You love to go naked before everyone, then I'm going to expose you. That's what he's going to do. The nakedness at your birth that made you an object of pity, the nakedness of your adolescence that made you an object of desire, now I'm going to make you naked with disgust. It's going to be a matter of public shame. I'm going to disgrace you. Some of you may have seen the excellent HBO series Band of Brothers. And there is an episode there, in a particular episode, I think, called the Market Street Operation or whatever it is. But the Allied troops go into Holland. And there is a scene there when they have liberated the Holland people from the German occupation. But there is a very shocking scene where some of the townspeople take some of the women who have cohabited with the German soldiers. And they bring them out into the public square, and then they strip them and shave their heads as a sign of public disgust for cohabiting with the enemy. It is a shocking picture as you see it. And God says, in a certain sense, I'm going to drag you out into the public eye. I'm going to strip you bare and shame you for your harlotries. And then after I have brought you out, and after I have shamed you, notice what he says, I'm going to publicly execute you. He says, I shall judge you, verse 38, like women who commit adultery. Do you understand in the Old Testament that adultery was what? It was a capital offense. It was a capital offense. It had the death penalty. I'm going to judge you as adulterers are judged. I'm going to bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy. It's a death sentence. And notice, not only that, there will be not only a public humiliation and a public execution, there's going to be a public demolition. Verses 39 and following, I'm going to give you into the hands of your lovers, and they're going to tear down your shrines. They're going to demolish your high places. They're going to strip you of your clothing, take away your jewels, leave you naked and bare. They're going to incite a crowd against you. They will stone you, and after they've killed you, they're going to hack you into pieces with their swords. And after they've hacked you into pieces, then they're going to burn down all your houses. It took place under Nebuchadnezzar. It took place. God exercised his wrath, his jealousy against his offending bride. And notice what he said. This is the way I'm going to stop you. I'm going to have to stop you by my judgment. Then I shall stop you, verse 31, from playing the harlot, and you will also no longer pay your lovers. And I'm going to calm my fury against you, and my jealousy will depart from you, and I shall be pacified and angry no more. Will you notice again? Will you notice again why the judgment is poured out? You notice again what seems to strike in the heart of God behind it all for the second time. Because, yes, all of your harlotries, but behind it all was that you have not remembered the days of your youth. You have forgotten mercy. You have forgotten my grace. You have despised it. And the zeal of my anger is only the reflex of the intensity of my love. And I cannot take a breach of my relationship lightly. God won't. God will not take a breach of his covenanted relationship lightly. Notice he sets forth in verses 44 through 52 just the appropriateness of this judgment. It's an amazing thing. He says, you want to see how degenerate you become? I'm just going to go pick you off your family tree. Well, what family do I belong to? She thought she belonged to some kind of royal family, but he says, like mother, like daughter. Well, who's my mom? Who are my sisters? And he tells them, Here's the renegade family you belong to. You are the daughter of your mother who loathed her husband and children. You are also the sister of your sisters who loathed their husband and children. Your parents were Hittites and Amorites. Your sisters were Samaria to the north and Sodom to the south. I mean, that's an amazing picture. That's your family. Your family has always been characterized by spiritual desertion. Spiritual perversion. I mean, this is an amazing thing. He compares her to Sodom. And if you would have said this to the Jews, even as you say it to us, what does Sodom picture to us? It pictures to us moral perversion. Wickedness. Sodom is the epitome of unfaithfulness and wickedness. And he says, that's your sister. And then we think of Samaria to the north. We think of the reign of Ahab and all the sons of Zimri and how wicked they were. They themselves who had gone into captivity 100 years before Jerusalem because of their despicable idolatry. That's your other sister. You've got a bad family. But notice, it isn't just simply you're like them. He says in verse 47, you have acted more corruptly than they. That's incredible. You're worse than they are. Your wickedness is no match for theirs. And he sets out the sins of Sodom. She was full of pride. She was overfilled with food and complacent. She was unwilling to look upon the needs of others. Yes, Sodom was a morally perverse city, but Sodom was also a socially indifferent city. It was a city that was marked by the sexual perversion of homosexuality, but it was a city also marked by the prophet, by the social perversion of just a self-complacency and self and indifference to the needs of others. And probably that is what strikes at the very part of the sin of Jerusalem. And if she was delivered, he says, she was removed, then how can Jerusalem think in the world she won't be? And then he says, even with regard to your sister Samaria, verse 51, she didn't even commit half your sins. You've done twice as much as she has done. She was removed. How in the world do you think, with a double debt of sin, that you yourself will not suffer the same? You have become so degenerate that you, and notice, this is the very amazing thing, you have become so degenerate, he says, you make your wicked sisters look good. This isn't a Cinderella story. This is a Cinderella that is so ugly that her ugly sisters appear beautiful, appear righteous and good on account of her deeds. They're designed to shame her. Why is she so bad? Because she had it so good. She had it so good. She was so divinely and sweetly favored by the grace of God, and to despise those privileges and that grace is the height of wickedness. God is never capricious. He's never arbitrary. You know, it's really what he's saying. Listen, you want to know the true test of your spiritual parentage? It's not what you say who you belong to. It's who you act like. It's who you act like. It's not who you confess you belong to. It's not who you say is your parent. It is who you act like. And this is what took place. She acted not like the princess bride that she was. She acted more wickedly than even her sisters to the north and to the south. But finally, will you look, and it is a glorious thing. It would seem that all hope would be extinguished in the light of that, just that indictment and in that crying out of God and the judgment of God. But in verses 53 through 63, we have a picture of the Lord as a constant lover, a relentless lover. We see a picture of grace continued. There'd be a lot of wonderful things that we see, but I want you to notice two words again in verse 53 and in verse 60, and at least in the New American Standard, it's this: nevertheless, nevertheless. Therefore, you will be judged nevertheless. What? I will restore their captivity. Notice who gets mentioned first in this. Not Jerusalem, but her sisters. Sodom and Samaria. They will be restored, and along with them you. It's an amazing thing what God does by inverting this picture. She who thought she was the epitome of righteousness, and she herself who felt that she was the judge that looked upon all others in their wickedness, now she herself is seen as so wicked in the eyes of God that God says, listen, the nations will take hope because I will restore you. You are the epitome of wickedness. And he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. If I can restore a wayward spouse who has done this to me, then they all ought to take hope, even Sodom and Samaria, in my mercy. It's an incredible argument. But this is what the Lord will do. He's going to show mercy to the nations that he might humiliate the bride. And then notice 60 through 63. Nevertheless, again, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. You have forgotten the days of your youth. You have forgotten my mercies, but I haven't forgotten my covenant. You break it, but I do not. And basically, according to that covenant which he entered into at the base of Sinai, he told them in Leviticus 26, he says, listen, if you forsake me, I will take you and I will enter into judgment with you. And when I have judged you, when I have chastened you, I will bring you back and I will restore you according to the covenant I made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will reestablish you after I have punished you and judged you. And this is what he's going to do. Though Jerusalem treats the covenant with contempt, the Lord will not. Though she forgets all of the mercies of her youth and reckless spiritual debauchery, the Lord will remember his former mercies and restore her. This is an amazing thing. I will establish my covenant with you, and I will bring your sisters in. And you shall know that I am the Lord. And the result of this reestablishment of his favor and his mercies to her, bringing her back into marital relationship, is that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth again because of any pride. And why will you be able to do this? Why will you be able to come into relationship with me? Why will you remember and be ashamed? What's going to produce all of this? Notice, when I have forgiven you for all you have done. The word is kippur. When I have covered all your sins, when I have atoned for all of your iniquities, when I have washed them away. Beloved, we know when that took place, it took place on Calvary's cross. He performed the perfect atonement. He washed away the sins. And now she will be able to be restored, but now not herself alone, but the nations. The nations will be able to be brought in. She herself will be humiliated and humbled. She herself who rejected the offers of mercy and in that rejection now will cause the bounds of grace to overflow its banks to the nations. The nations shall know the mercy and the favor of God. And she herself, I believe, will be restored as well, according to Romans 11. This is the promise. The Lord is faithful. He provides the atonement. Our Lord is a jealous lover who loves the affections of his people. He is bound up with us, beloved, and he is faithful. I mean, we ought to take heart from this, in a certain sense, from this very negative picture. God is very jealous about us. He covets our affections and our attention and our devotion. He is jealous when it is broken. And he himself maybe at times will enter into judgment with us and chasten us, that we may come to our senses, that we may feel our shame, that we may remember the former mercies, and that we may be restored to relationship again. It is a glorious thing. He may humiliate his church. He may demolish our pride and number us with the moral scum of the earth, but it is scum that he is determined to save. And beloved, he is determined to stick with his people. Be encouraged that God will take us back, for his grace is inexhaustible. Beloved, let us cherish what God cherishes, and that is the covenant bonds we have with him in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you will help us as we would hear the anguished cry and complaint of a wounded lover. That God, the cry of that sweet and kind and constant lover would not have to be heard in our case. That God, we would not be wayward in our own lives. that, Father, we would not be adulteresses who become friends and lovers of the world, nor friends and lovers of self, but that, God, you would have our chief and best affections. Lord God, may we prize what you prize. May we be jealous for what you are jealous for. Lord God, may we delight and cherish our bonds with you in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.